The rest of us will turn to Revelation chapter 12. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. It'll be on the screen. Six verses from Revelation 12. Rich imagery. Picture it in your mind as I read these words. This is what John writes. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. May God bless the reading of his inerrant word. Revelation 12 starts the second half of the book of Revelation. We've already seen chapters 1 to 11, where God is demonstrating his victory over all of his enemies. And now we start the second half of the book, chapter 12, where the story is exactly the same thing. God victorious over his enemies. But this time, it's a little different slant, a little different emphasis. It's going to be more about the victory of God's people, the church, over all of satanic opposition. It's going to be the victory of the bride of Christ. In fact, we'll get to see, before we get to the end of this book, what it's like when a bride is made glorious and prepared for the final wedding supper of the Lamb. Glorious, that is. Revelation 12, as we start the second half of Revelation, gives us maybe the first really big view of what warfare is like in the Bible. In fact, it gives us a view of the cosmic struggle that has existed from the beginning of what we know of as time. Today's passage, just these six verses, is the first view of a holy war. Now, war isn't always popular. I at least grew up, as did some of you older folk, in a period when our nation was at war, in a very unpopular war. In fact, one of the bumper stickers of my day and the cards that were carried, the signs that were carried at protests, had this simple saying on it, "Make love, not war." And if you turned on the radio in that period of time in our nation, you heard a song that started like this. Some of you will know it right away. War? You know that, don't you? What's it good for? Absolutely nothing. Now, you know that. Fine. But who sang it? Here's the little quiz of today. Anybody remember that? Edwin Starr. Someone did remember that. Exactly. War, what's it good for? Absolutely nothing, right? So why is it then that in the history of the world, there has always been war, there has never been a time that we know of without war? And we're at war right now. Why is that? How do you make sense of a world that says peace is the most important thing, and yet war exists all the time, everywhere? What do you do with that? How do you make sense of it? Well, you turn to Revelation 12. And you get the explanation. You understand that we've been in a holy war and it's been going on for a long time. So what kind of war is it, this holy war? Who are the combatants? How long has it been going on? How do we participate in it? Is it just to be at war this way? I mean, we're all about just war. Most Christians, at least, would adhere to some form of what's known as the just war theory. You remember that from school, probably. Just war theory says that for war to be just, it has to have a just cause. And it has to be defensive only. And it has to have just intentions. And the intention of any just war is that you have to get to peace. That's the whole point. It has to be the last resort. It has to have a formal declaration. We declare we are at war. It has to have limited objectives. It's not to kill off the whole world. It has to have in it proportional means. So you only use as much force as is absolutely necessary. And you have to have a commitment to non-combatant immunity so that there isn't so much what we see of in our day and those people who are innocent bystanders, as we call them. That's just war, but when's the last time we've seen a just war in our world? We don't seem to do that anymore. Is this a just war, Revelation 12? Well, let's look. We're going to ask three questions. It's the questions that are printed on the sermon note page of your bulletin, if you happen to grab one. And that's this: who are the combatants? What's the nature of the battle? And how are we sure of victory? Can we be sure? Let's start with the combatants. John describes them starting in chapter 12 of Revelation, saying there's a woman and there's a dragon. So we need to use our imaginations when we read a chapter like this, Revelation 12, because we look at a scene like this and we say, this sounds a lot more like myth and legend. I mean, dragons, after all. I mean, everybody loves dragons. How did they get so popular? That wasn't always the case. But we got to look at this with some sense of what is it that's behind what John is saying, what he's seeing. This confrontation, is it really between a woman and a dragon? A woman who's bearing a child, who's going to carry an iron rod, who can later defeat the dragon? Who is this radiant woman who reflects the sun and the moon and the stars? Well, she's unnamed. It doesn't say in Revelation 12 who she is. She has been interpreted in a variety of ways, who she might be. It is highly unlikely, I agree with most commentators, that this is Mary, the mother of Jesus, although many people have thought that, because who else bore a child like this? But this terminology, woman here being used, is more in the sense of a corporate nature. This isn't just one person. This isn't just Eve, the mother of all the human race. It's more likely that this woman represents the heavenly counterpart to the true Israel, the covenant people of God, the community from which the Messiah descends. Because of that, this woman embraces both the Jewish and what we think of as the Christian church. She's clothed with the sun, which really means she dwells in the light of God. She stands over or under her feet is the moon, which means she's victorious over all evil which comes against her. And on her head, there's a crown of 12 stars, representing most likely the 12 tribes of Israel, which is another way for John to say all the covenant people of God. That's who this woman is. It's a metaphorical picture of God's people with a heavenly identity, a heavenly purity, a heavenly protection, guarded from false belief, guarded from compromise, guarded from unjust opposition, this woman. And yet she's confronted by someone. But before she gets confronted, we got to remember that she's pregnant. It's a key point of the story, isn't it? Not only that, she's pregnant and crying out in birth pains. Crying out because she's in agony. She's ready to give birth, not unlike Sandy Sturdivant earlier this week. Giving birth to a child, not unlike Jackie Rawls. Giving birth to a child. And women, some of you cried out in birth pain. Why is this woman crying out? Because it's not easy to give birth to a child. It wasn't easy for Israel to give birth to a Messiah. The seed of the Messiah was in Israel for thousands of years before he was born to a woman named Mary. And yet he was born. They called his name Jesus. You know, a principal part, though, of war is that you better know the combatant. You better know your enemy. And we know the enemy. Verse 3, it says, another sign appeared. The word sign there is wonder, or really even miracle. A miracle that's not so good this time. It's a dragon. It's not just any dragon. It's a great, the word there is mega. You know that word. It's a mega dragon. And he's red. Red, that's that universal color, I guess, somehow for evil. This is a very great evil dragon who is the enemy. He has seven heads. Seven, remember, in Revelation, complete. That's the number of completeness. He is completely evil, and everything he does is evil. He's a great one. He's got 10 horns. He has 10 diadems. It's just a way of saying he's no small deal. This enemy is the real thing. And he's mighty. And he's like the Old Testament Leviathan, the great sea monster from Isaiah 27, verse 1, described this way. In that day, the Lord with his hard and great and strong sword will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. You know, Isaiah 27, Isaiah the prophet, looked ahead to see what was going to happen. That's what he saw. Because Leviathan in the Old Testament represents evil, and particularly the forces of evil against God's people. This dragon, the symbol of the power of evil, which oppresses God's people, is hurling down stars from the sky. John's way of describing what he sees and what he's seeing really is that this dragon, is all his evil power, is casting down, defeating some of God's angels, some of God's saints. He's making martyrs is what he's doing. And he's good at it. He stood and does that. He's throwing them down from heaven. And so he goes and he stands before this woman who's about to give birth to this child because he wants to devour that child. Who is this dragon? Well, verse 9, if we could read further ahead, we'll get to it next week, tells us who the dragon is. Verse 9 says, and the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan. We've seen this dragon before. We met him in chapter 3 of Genesis. Remember, the serpent shows up after God has created the first humans, Adam and Eve, and he's made them perfect and upright, and he's placed them in this beautiful, perfect place called the Garden of Eden. And soon, an evil presence shows up. But this serpent is upright, and he speaks, and so he speaks to Eve, and he entices them to sin against the loving God who made them. Apparently, Satan, when he first showed up in creation, was a rather compelling creature before the curse. The serpent wasn't restricted to crawling on his belly back then. He had the ability to speak, to stand, to reason. And now we get to Revelation 12. He's described as a mega great red dragon. Back, though, in Genesis 3:15, remember the promise to that serpent that God gave? I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. That was the promise to the serpent. I'm not going to put you in good standing with my creation. You're going to do your best to defeat even my son, and your head's going to be the one that gets crushed. And so that's the history of Israel's struggle. Jeremiah 4:31. Listen to this prophet when he said these words, "For I heard a cry as of a woman in labor, anguish as of one giving birth to her first child, the cry of the daughter of Zion, gasping for breath, stretching out her hands. Woe is me! I am fainting before murderers." All the prophets speak of what was yet to come. This Messiah would be born, but it would not be easy for him. And so the seed of the woman, the Messiah born to Mary, and the dragon makes it hard on this Jesus. Immediately, as soon as Jesus starts his ministry, what does he find himself doing? He's out in the wilderness being tempted by the devil. And then all along the years, 3 years of ministry that Jesus had on earth, it's constant warfare against his enemy. But in verse 5 of chapter 12 of Revelation, we learn that this child is going to be the winner. This combatant is going to have the last word. Because it says that the woman gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. A rod of iron. Psalm 2:9 prophesies of this one, saying this, "You shall break them," the nations, the ones that are swayed by Satan, "you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." You see, again, the Old Testament has spoken all along that the one to be born will have the last word. This combatant is the winning one, but more on that in a minute. What's the shape of the battle, secondly? If we know the combatants, and really it's Satan and the son, it's the male child, he's the one who really goes to battle. they're going to do battle in a cosmic war that we participate in, but what's the shape of the battle? Well, again, let me remind you, Revelation doesn't give us a literal outline of the course of future events. That's not its purpose, as far as I can tell. It is not a chronological account of what's yet to happen. It's a prophecy. And remember, prophecy is not just history written in advance. Prophecy is a revelation of the heart of God, what He has planned, so that it shapes our attitudes, our expectations, our readiness for what's yet to come. We can't help miss, but in these verses, that the war between this dragon and this woman at first, but it heats up when the son arrives, when the male child arrives. If the woman is the personification of the Christian community, then when the true Messiah shows up, we could say that all hell breaks loose. And it's true. It's been that way ever since He came the first time, Jesus. Because after the resurrection and the ascension, it's the church that's still on earth, and we're the ones experiencing the conflict, as we are the place where Christ dwells. And He's still doing battle. But we have our own dragons to face, don't we? Don't you? Aren't there dragons in your life? They feel like it at times. They breathe their hot breath down your neck. They look imposing, scary, if you will. You can't see any way to defeat them, whether it's materialism, individualism, relativism, conformism, secularism, whateverism. We all struggle with dragons in our lives. And the flight of God's people to the wilderness, described in verse 6 of this passage, is a flight to refuge. It's a flight to get away from the war, just for a season. It's a time to be, again, equipped by God for the battle. And so John is also reassuring in the midst of this cosmic war that we do have a place in it. We have a role to fight, and we'll see that in a moment. But we also have protection. We have nourishment, if you will. The woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days, that time set by God, representative by that amount of time, 3.5 years, whatever that might mean in terms of a length of period. We could think of it really as the whole time between Christ's first coming and second coming, that God is preparing us, nurturing us, taking care of us, even in the midst of battle. It's an important thing to remind, because we are called to battle. Every one of us who follows Christ is called to that. We know it from Revelation. If we were to flip back to chapters 2 and 3, remember there were 7 letters written by Christ to 7 real churches. And in each letter, short as they were, a paragraph or so each, it ends with a call to conquer. That's what Christ calls the church to do, to conquer. It's a fundamental theme of the whole book of Revelation. It demands that we participate in the holy war that God is in. So each of those letters, a call to conquer, suggests that it's only through conquering that anyone and any member of those churches or any church, including our church, will ever enter the New Jerusalem promised at the end of Revelation. What it is to be conquered isn't made clear in Revelation until we get to this chapter. And in this chapter, as we'll go through chapter 12 the next couple weeks, we're going to see that it spells out for us what we have to conquer to make it to the end. And when we do, when we conquer, we inherit all the promises of God. There's only 2 options, really, for anyone. Either you do that, you conquer, and you get to the end, where God lays out the promises of eternal life for them, or you suffer the second death in the lake of fire. That's what Revelation says. That's all there is. That's the nature of our battle. So if we know the combatants and we know the nature of the battle, lastly, how certain are we of getting there? How certain are we of having victory? Well, Revelation 12:5 is the place we find it, because it takes us back to Psalm 2. I'm going to read just a few verses from the second psalm. They'll sound awfully familiar when you look at Revelation 12 and you hear these words. The first 6 verses of this psalm, you know it probably, many of you. It starts like this. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." And then in verse 9 of that king, he says, "You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." That's what John says in verse 5 of chapter 12. This male child to be born, this Messiah, he's going to rule all things with a rod. The word literally is crook. A crook. Who uses a crook? A shepherd. He's going to rule the world like a shepherd with a crook, not made of wood, but of iron. And that word rule is really, literally, tend. He's going to tend the world like a shepherd. But sometimes a shepherd uses his crook for more than just gently nudging sheep in the right direction. He gives a very strong whack to whatever predator comes his way. And that's the picture we have here. Doug Kelly, a theologian, says this in just one sentence, quote, "All the nations with all their political orders, their great military systems and economies, are nothing but fragile clay jars to which the man-child takes his rod and smashes them to pieces if they reject God's offer of mercy in the gospel," unquote. How does he win the battle, this shepherd? The shepherd male child who leads. His victory is based on one phrase at the end of chapter 12, verse 5, right here. It says that he was caught up to God and to his throne. And what does that mean? Well, it means that God protected him, because although the dragon, Satan, wanted to devour this male child when he was born, and we know the story and find it in the Gospels that his parents, Joseph and Mary, had to take the baby Jesus out of the country to save him. Because the serpent, the dragon, Satan, wanted to devour this one. But he was taken up by God, protected by him. We know, ultimately, he was caught up to God in his ascension. But that only happened after he completed all the work he had come to do. And the main work he came to do happened at the cross, where he died for us. And then at the tomb where he was raised, and he was raised for us. And so at that point, he could be caught up to heaven and sit at the right hand of the Father as the victorious male child, fully human, fully God, fully in charge of all things, caught up to God and to his throne. He paid the price for our redemption. He secured it eternally. He sits at the right hand of God. And he still does warfare, and he does it through us. So every evil, every oppressive political and economic system, as Doug Kelly reminded us, every satanic attack, every attempt of Satan to overthrow Christ and his church, it will all come crashing down on his head. He will lose. And our hope, our only hope for overcoming, for conquering, for winning, is the security, the ultimate security we find in Christ and him alone. It's not our personal ability to get to the end that matters. It's Christ's guarantee of his people getting to the end that he's promised. It has nothing to do with any earthly political alliance or accumulation of power. It has everything to do with Christ. So it's only if we identify by faith with the ascended one, the seed of the woman who sits at the throne, that we will be received by a gracious Father, who forgives, who loves, and keeps us. So I just have one question as we end. I've already answered three, so now you get one. Are you reveling in your position in Christ? Are you? You can be. Let's stand as we pray. Lord God, we know that there will be a day for each one of us, if you tarry and wait, that we will be encompassed by what the psalmist called the snares of death. But sometimes we admit, Lord, that even in this life, it feels like the snares of death are encompassing us, like the pains of hell are so close to us, that we are being defeated by whatever dragon happens to live in our house or in our minds. And we need help. And so, Lord, we come to you, the one described in Revelation 12 as the male child born of this woman, this radiant woman, your very people. We come to you, the one who will rule the nations with a rod or crook of iron. We come to you, the great shepherd, who is able to protect us from every predatory foe. We come to you because you are the one who delivers our souls from death, from the pain of death, from tears you will relieve our eyes one day. You will keep our feet from stumbling, both now and forever. And so we want to be your people, and we want to truly revel in what you do for us, what you've done for us, what you promise will yet be a part of us. So, Lord, may we walk before you. May we continue to walk strong in the might and the strength and the faith that you grant us, all for your glory. Amen.